A reading from the Gospel according to Luke. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified. For when these things take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify, so make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In 1988, when I was 6.5 years old, my family thought the world was going to end. Earlier that year, Edgard Wisnott, a former NASA engineer, had written a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The publisher, the World Bible Society, sold 4.5 million copies and distributed 300,000 free copies to churches and ministers across the country. I can still remember the thin, stapled white paperback with its red lettered cover, the red letters promising blood and fire, which the world would experience much of as it met its demise, according to the book. It's hard to believe now, but 31 years ago, this book made a huge stir in fairly mainstream evangelical Christian circles. We attended the largest Baptist church in my small town in Texas, the First Baptist Church of Fairfield, which in that context was like going to one of the Big Avenue churches here in New York City. The book swept through our congregation like wildfire, and not just in our church, or in small towns in Texas. Actually, a parishioner at the 9 o'clock service said that the same thing happened in her church in Tennessee at the same time. That summer, I saw my mom talking to my dad with this little white paperback in her hands, and at other times, I saw them both talking about it with my aunt and my uncle and my grandparents. I remember that they were scared. One day, my parents sat down with my brother and me, and they told us about this book, and they talked about praying to Jesus to be our personal Savior. They said that if the end came, I might be okay because I was only 6, but they could not be sure, so it would be a lot better if all of us as a family could be saved and get raptured together and be together in heaven, although no one was sure if we'd still be a family unit at that point. My mother smiled and said that being in heaven would be so much better than life on earth. But I knew then, at just 6 years old, that there was a lot of life on earth I still wanted to experience. And yet, I did not want to be left behind, so I prayed to Jesus to come into my heart and be my personal Savior. Mr. Wisnott had said that all the signs pointed to the big event happening at midnight during the observance of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Our pastor, along with many, cautioned that while we should be prepared, we could not be 100% sure that this was the day. But we did prepare. I remember that we stayed up late that night. I think we had pizza and watched a movie together. Everyone was a little nervous and scared, but we were together, and that felt good. I desperately wanted to stay awake until midnight when the rapture was supposed to happen, but I fell asleep. The next morning, I woke up in my bed, quickly made sure I wasn't alone. I had not been left behind. Apparently, it was all a mistake. Last week, as part of our three-week Sunday Forum series on Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, I made the case that the apostle himself did not create the doctrine of the rapture in his writing, that the notion was invented less than 200 years ago, and that the bad theology inspired by the rapture has had tremendously negative effects in the way some people think about the climate crisis and geopolitical struggles. When Paul wrote that when the trumpet sounds, first the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the skies, and then those who are alive will join him, he was primarily concerned with assuring his readers about the resurrection, that those who had died before Jesus returned would not be left behind. The rapture is not biblical, but Scripture does have quite a lot of material about the end of the world. Take, for example, today's lesson from the Gospel of Luke. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not follow immediately. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven." This portion of Luke's gospel is sometimes called the little apocalypse, the big one being the revelation to John. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is also translated as unveiling or uncovering. Scholars largely believe that the Gospel of Luke was written after two major events in the Mediterranean world. The first was the Great Fire of Rome, in which the Emperor Nero blamed Christians, resulting in their persecution. The second was the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans in retaliation for the Jewish rebellion that had retaken control of the city. As Jews dispersed, religious changes were brewing, and Christianity and Judaism would be divided once for all. Luke includes this story of Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple, I believe, as a way of reassuring Christians of his time that even though the world they knew was changing with many hardships ahead of them and behind them, God would be with them always. This apocalyptic narrative attempts to unveil a truth and shine a light in the darkness. That's what we as Christians are called to do at all times. Let our light shine, especially in times of trouble. We shine a light into the darkness. In September 1860, mere months away from the start of the United States Civil War, one person tried to shine a light where many of his fellow Christians did not want to look. John Jay II, grandson of the Supreme Court Chief Justice, and whose family had owned slaves and invested in the slave trade, had become a tireless abolitionist campaigner. Elected to represent his parish at the annual convention of the Episcopal Diocese of New York, he introduced a resolution condemning slavery as a great sin that the bishop and clergy should preach against and that the laity should work against. Slavery had been gradually abolished in New York through a 1799 law, and the last slaves in the state had been freed in 1827. So one would assume that in 1860, this resolution would have been non-controversial. But in fact, New York City continued to benefit financially from the slave trade in 1860. Not just through slave ships that docked at port, but also through the sale of goods made possible by Southern slave labor. When John Jay got up to speak at the convention, he was interrupted, and other delegates tried parliamentary tactics to silence him. Eventually, the provisional bishop, Horatio Potter, who was the uncle of the former Grace Rector and eventual Bishop of New York, Henry Codman Potter, he forced the convention to let Jay speak. Unfortunately, Jay's motion was tabled, with the large majority of clergy and lay delegates abstaining, neither voting yes or no. Once tabled, the resolution was lost in the diocesan archives until it was recently uncovered. It would be easy to look back and criticize those clergy and delegates who didn't even vote, who abstained. It would be easy to see them as cowards or even as willful enablers of slavery. But if they were scared about rocking the boat, they had good reason. After all, many in the slave states were openly threatening secession if Abraham Lincoln was elected president that fall. Perhaps the patriotic delegates to convention feared further destabilizing the fragile Union they held so dear. Still, whatever the reasons why, the convention of this diocese failed to do the right thing in 1860. 159 years later, just this past last weekend, our convention of the Diocese of New York had the chance to remake history. We brought the tabled resolution to a vote and passed it unanimously. It was, of course, a symbolic gesture, but it was still important to do. We took this action as part of an intentional process that the Diocese of New York is engaged in to confront our institutional complicity with the slave trade. The diocese and many churches in the diocese benefited from slavery and the slave trade. So we have observed a year of lamentation for the sin of slavery. We are observing a year of apology that will culminate in a formal liturgical service of apology next convention. And we will observe a year of repair, trying to make reconciliation. To move beyond symbolic gestures, as important as those are, Bishop Deechi called on convention to create a fund for reparations out of our diocesan endowment. We complied. 2.5% of the endowment, or $1.1 million. Now, reparations can mean different things to different people. These funds will not be cash grants to descendants of former slaves. Rather, these will benefit programs that serve communities and individuals affected by the legacy of slavery and white supremacy. Against this problem, $1.1 million is not a lot, but it still could do really important work, work that is, after all, accomplishing the mission of our diocese. The intention behind all of this is to work toward justice and reconciliation, with the premise that in order to truly move forward, we have to come to terms with the past. And that's why here at Grace Church, we're reading books like James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree and Brian Stevenson's Just Mercy over the course of our Wednesday adult education series, because we know that we have to shine a light into dark places we might prefer not to look. 31 years ago, in September 1988, I sat with my family in a mix of anticipation, uncertainty, and fear as we awaited the end of the world as we knew it. The end did not happen, and for that, I am very thankful. Next morning, I woke up and I looked forward to the rest of my life. The world is full of brokenness, but it is still God's beautiful creation. The rapture is a modern invention, but Christianity does teach that Christ will come to this world again. That is what we look forward to as we approach Advent, not just the first coming of Christ at Christmas, but also his second coming at the end of the ages. The point of this second coming of the apocalypse that Jesus and his followers preached is not that God will destroy the world. The point is that God will restore it, renew it, resurrect it. God will give it new life. God will give the world new life. And that's the point of our diocesan confrontation with American Christianity's complicity with slavery, lynching, and white supremacy. It's not to tear down the many churches built with slave labor or slave investment. It's not even to paralyze white people with guilt over the past or even present societal racism. It is instead to shine a light into the darkness so that new life can emerge out of places that were once filled with death and despair. In one of his last sermons, Martin Luther King Jr. spoke about the apocalypse of John, the revelation, the unveiling of God's dream of a new world, a world made in his image, the image of love. Dr. King said, "Thank God for John, who centuries ago, out on a lonely, obscure island called Patmos, caught vision of a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, who heard a voice saying, 'Behold, I make all things new. Former things are passed away.' God grant that we will be participants in this newness and this magnificent development. If we will but do it," Dr. King said, "we will bring about a new day of justice and brotherhood and peace. And that day the morning stars will sing together and the sons of God will shout for joy." Jesus teaches us today that eventually all things end and fall apart. And sometimes that's a good thing. And it's a very good thing as we confront white supremacy. It is time for old ways of oppression and discrimination and violence to end, for swords of hate to fall from our hands. Jesus invites us to be a part of making all things new by joining him in his work of healing the world, not destroying it. We gain new life for ourselves, for all of our fellow children of God, and for all of God's beautiful creation. Jesus will deliver us from the old world, but we need not huddle in fear. Instead, we can step out in faith together as we await that day of peace which dimly shines, when Christ will guide us to a new world of justice, truth, and love. Amen.